Good morning, Lighthouse. I'm Denise Hayward. Would we please stand for God's word? Today's scripture is Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Good morning, Lighthouse. How we doing? Good. What a good worship set. Man, I love it when the worship sets us up for the message and prepares our hearts. So I'm going to get started and we'll pray and then we'll get started. So Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word today that while we don't like to wait, it's good for us, Lord, and there's good in it for us. And so from your word today, Lord, help us to see that and to experience that and feel it and to step into it. So we pray for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, like I said in the prayer, like we don't like to wait. Like who likes to wait for stuff, right? Yeah, nobody, right? And so even today, I tried to create a little bit of attention by waiting a second before I came into the pulpit, but I just couldn't wait that long. It felt too awkward, right? Right? And so, I couldn't wait. But, it's so prevalent in our society that, like, in 2013, the word FOMO was actually added to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And for those of you who don't know, FOMO is fear of missing out. And so it refers to a feeling of anxiety and insecurity about missing out on something. And oftentimes it's a social media thing. That's why people find themselves, with their face in their phone all the time. If something's going on. And so you got to scroll to the next thing. But we even have that within us. Like we just don't want to miss out. And I think that's our... the root of us not being able to wait is we know something's there for us and when we want it. I mean, the trouble is we want what we want and we want it now. And so it's hard to wait. I know someone, they'll remain nameless, but like Christmas, like you can't wait till Christmas Day to open a present, right? So if you buy a present too far in advance, and you wrap it and get it under the tree, it has to be open the second they see it. Because what's the fun in waiting, right? What's the fun in that, of waiting? You got to open that thing right now. And so, I know this pain too, I have to admit. I've had experiences with waiting that have just been painful. When I was a kid, my dad's side of the family would gather here in Twin Falls. And at that time, Harmon Park had a pool. And so while I loved like hanging out with my cousins and playing games with them and the other aunts and uncles and stuff like that and seeing, like the highlight of that was for me was the swimming. And so I couldn't wait to go swimming. But the adults set up the schedule so that the swimming time was after lunch. And so, but it wasn't just after lunch, it was 30 minutes after lunch. Ah, so you guys know this, right? Yeah, this is the rule. The 30 minutes after lunch, you got to wait. You can't swim or touch water until you've waited 30 minutes. And so, but for the 10-year-old me, man, that's torture, right? 30 minutes, like it's like a billion years. It's like, and the torture of it is the Harmon Park was a pretty small park. And at that time where they had, the pavilions with the picnic tables was right really within earshot, And you can even look over there and see. So the kids from the community, they're in there splashing around and having a bunch of fun and screaming and dumping off the dive board. And, you know, it's just torturous. It's like, man, how long is this 30 whole minutes going to take, right? And, I came to know how the Amorites felt when Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still. And this is in Joshua 10. And it says, "Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after that." And so here, 10-year-old me, like, it's like that. I'm waiting for the sun to move, like this 30 ticks of the clock. And it was indeed like a day like no other. It was like, kidding me. So it was torturous. And I was missing out every minute that passed. And so I know the pain of waiting. And it's okay, I'm over it. Like, I don't carry bitterness, right? So, but that's the deal, right? Waiting for something good, like, it can feel like a loss, right? Not to mention, when we wait for like the unknown, that can be equally brutal. You know, we're waiting for the doctor's results, or maybe we're taking a treatment for something and we're waiting for it to take effect, or even in the uncertain times that we constantly live in, right? What's the real impact of the decisions that the politicians make now, and how are we gonna make rent payment, or car payment, or what about that job that I need? And so all of those things, even if it isn't something good, it can be brutal to wait. And so, it produces anxiety within us and all sorts of things. But that's if we allow our response to our circumstances be kind of informed and dictated by our own understanding or the understanding of the world's expectations in our circumstances. And so in our own understanding, it can seem like maybe God isn't even interested in our circumstances, or perhaps we haven't been reading our Bible enough and that's why he hasn't moved. Or maybe we're just not praying enough or not praying in the right way. All these things are thoughts, maybe we have impure thoughts or motives. Maybe that's kind of what's hindering our prayer. Maybe not. God's not even there at all, right? So all these thoughts, maybe he's punishing me for some reason. Maybe that's why he's left me in this circumstance, right? Maybe it's, why he hasn't moved in the circumstances the way that I understand would be the best for me, right? Maybe that's what's going on with God's leaving me here in my circumstance. But listen, that's a mixture of Isaiah 31:1 and Job's friends. And so Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." And so in the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world. And what it means is that Egypt offers, at least initially, what looks like provision and protection and some kind of place for us to go for answers. And the problem is that it ends up in bondage, right? So we know that that's how the bondage with the Israelites started, is there was a famine in the land and they went down to Egypt where Joseph was at, and then they hung out there, and eventually that their circumstances led to bondage. And so that's for us the world, is the world has a lot to say about our circumstances. It has a lot to say about what we should do in our circumstances and who we should look to and how we should behave, right? So there's a lot in the world that has to inform us about what we should do. But as an example of Egypt, it does lead to bondage. And then Job's friends, right? They offered, initial comfort, for a little bit, but then that turned into accusations as well. And, they're looking at him with a condemning eye that, well, this must be why you're suffering, because you have the secret sin and you're not pleasing God in the way you should and all of that. And so, so as Job's waiting, he's being accused and condemned, you know. But listen, neither the world, what it has to offer, or this self-condemnation is helpful when we wait on God. And fortunately for us, you know, we have the Word, and the Bible has much to say about, you know, how we should wait, and it gives us good guidance in how to wait rightly. You know, and so biblical waiting, it actually lifts us up, and it strengthens our faith, and it pleases God. And that's super important to know, that as we wait, it pleases God, and waiting for God, it brings us a peace and a confidence that's kind of contrary to the world. In fact, it kind of surpasses understanding. Like, why should I be at peace in this circumstance that hasn't resolved itself? And then above all is waiting honors God. And so in short, waiting on God, it deepens our connection with Him. It produces peace. And, you know, the contrary to that is acting independently. It produces anxiety. That's where this anxiety comes from. And while we benefit in many ways, personally, from waiting on Him, the most important thing is our first point is that it glorifies God. So waiting on God gives Him glory. And so to wait really shows that we are trusting in His perfect timing, and in his ability. And we'll look at some of these in just a minute. But 2 Peter 3:9, right? It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so when we choose to believe in His timing, that despite not being able to see Him and His work, then we bring Him glory. We glorify Him by waiting well. And so just because your issue doesn't appear to be like at the top of His list, it doesn't mean that He's not working on your behalf, right? And so, in fact, we're not even waiting alone, which is the biggest one of the contributors to anxiety. You feel like you're alone in this thing. But Isaiah 30:18 assures us that we're not alone, that God is waiting with us. It says, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him." And so God is waiting to show us mercy. And so waiting to be gracious to us. And so in the New Testament, we have the example of Jesus who healed the blind man while he was at the temple. And so we remember that story. Jesus is at the temple, and they see the blind man who's begging there, and His disciples, we'll read it here in John 9. "As He passed by, He saw a blind man from birth. And His disciples asked Him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" And so Jesus is saying that this isn't a sin issue here. This isn't something this man lacked. It wasn't inadequacy in this man. But in fact, it was for My glory that we were able to heal this man today. And so any thought that God is somehow disinterested in meeting you where you're at, like, that's just not Bible, right? So here's the key, though. Is we need to shift our focus, and that's the point of my message today, is shifting the focus off of ourselves to Him, because as Jesus said of this incident, it's His work. So He's the one working. And so prior to the healing, as they're walking through the temple, Jesus said in verse 4, "We must work the works of Him who sent Me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." And so directly after this statement is when they encounter the blind man. And so this work about bringing redemption, this work about bringing restoration and healing, that's the work of Jesus. And so to somehow look to our own inadequacies as a reason why God hasn't moved yet is, like I said, it just isn't Bible. And then I mentioned Job earlier. You know, his suffering, like, it must have been immense. You know, can you imagine it? Like, he lost everything, including his family. And in my small group, we read through that a few weeks ago, and it was like, man, it was just bam, bam, bam. So it was really quickly. It wasn't even like over a period of time. And so he loses everything almost immediately. And, you know, I guess at least he had a compassionate wife and helpful friends. Those of you who know the story, go look up the story. So Job, like, he had compounding issues here with these unhelpful friends, like we talked about before. You know, and it might be tempting to listen to those voices because they seem to be the loudest at sometimes, right? There's voices of Job that say, well, it's your fault. You must have had some kind of secret sin, or you're not enough, and you're not following Jesus in the right way. You know, and then not only that, you have this competition in your head for the serpent who was in Eve's ear, which said, well, God really doesn't want the best for you. He's holding out. Like, he doesn't want you to be like him. Like, he's not for you. And so this can lead to us acting on our own. We in our anxiety, think we got to do something. And that's just an outworking of a lack of faith. And so rather than acting in our own understanding, we're called to stand firm in our faith and wait on God. And so, in Proverbs 3:5, lean not on your own understanding. And this is, assurance from our God that our understanding is faulty. That's one of the things we can see as inadequate or faulty, is our own thinking. And it should drive us to look to the Lord. And so, by way of contrast, there's a couple of stories that I'd like to review real quick. The first one is we remember Abraham was promised like countless descendants. And so we see this in chapter 12 of Genesis. So Abraham's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's promised over a couple of different times, but the first appearance is Genesis 12, is like he's going to have a multitude of descendants. But by Genesis 16, Sarah has decided that since she was old and barren, that they needed to help God out, right? We got to help God out in this whole multitude of descendants thing. We got to kick this thing off in our own. And so we know that didn't end well at all, right? She offered Hagar, her handmaiden, to Abram to have a child because she figured that's the child of that God told us we were going to have, because if we don't have one child, how are we going to have a multitude, right? And so she figured, I can offer Hagar to Abraham. And so, but this bred jealousy and bitterness in Sarah's heart almost immediately, like as soon as Ishmael was born, and then as he grew up too, and this ended up in separating, like Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar, they were sent packing. They were separated because of the contention that Sarah saw between Ishmael and Isaac, and the bitterness that was in her heart. She made a mess of it. But God worked it all out. But anyway, so this sort of disharmony and conflict, like that's the result of acting independently from God. And, you know, we make decisions that are made that don't honor him, and that often, sadly, like they just can't be undone. We just have to deal with the consequences of those in the rest of our lives. And so as we seek God, we need to, understand that our own understanding can give us some problems. So by way of contrast, we remember the story of David, the shepherd boy. You know, he's out in the fields, and Samuel comes by and looks for a new king because Saul had sinned and lost favor with the Lord, and so David was anointed to be the king of Israel. But the problem was that Saul was still alive and still the king of Israel and still on the throne. And we see this David's reaction to having to wait in 1 Samuel 24:6. This is so David's older now, and he's kind of been chased out of Jerusalem by Saul, who wants to kill him now. And so they're kind of living on the run, and he's starting to gather for himself some mighty men, some warriors too. And they're hiding in a cave when Saul comes along to do his business. So his David's men are like, hey, he's like over there. He's vulnerable. We can just go kill him. Like, here's your opportunity. We can take the throne now. And so David's response is, he says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. And so David had a sense of God's perfect timing, but he also trusted in God's character that what he had promised would come to pass. And so David recognized that God had anointed Saul previously, and even though he was a failure and lost favor, he was still anointed by God. And so he didn't want to dishonor God by acting in his own way. And so he had to wait. And this story is important because this is our posture, should be, that we regard God, not our own understanding or anyone else in that situation. And so while it was true that David was anointed to succeed Saul, it was God's timing to fulfill that promise, right? And so David stood on that promise. And while he was waiting, he wrote some great psalms. One of them was Psalm 27. And this wait was 22 years. So David had to wait 22 years. And I would say he waited well. In Psalm 27:4, he wrote, one thing I have asked for of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then we skip to verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And so I'm sure this was a comforting, this was a comforting psalm for him. And we know that as all scripture is God-breathed, this is the Holy Spirit ministering to David through his own psalm, because he's telling his own soul, like, wait, like, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, not only temporarily on the earth, but also eternally. And so that's the second point is to adopt this heart of David to in our waiting, trust in God's character. And so we know that we bring God glory by exercising our faith, by putting it into action, right? By placing our trust in Scripture, or placing our trust in Him. And Scripture calls that standing. We stand. It just means that we're just firm in what we believe. But it's not on our own understanding, but it's in His character that we have confidence that waiting will produce something good, right? And so, God's character is vast, and we don't have time today to rehearse every bit of God's character, but there's three attributes of His character that I think will, when we connect them to our waiting, will really help us to wait confidently on Him. And the overarching idea is, we wait because God has the ability, the authority, and the desire to act to bring about good. So let me say that again. So we wait because God has the ability, the authority, and the desire to act to bring about good in our lives, right? So the first thing we'll look at is God's ability, which is really His power, right? It's His power to do anything that He wants, like unhindered by any boundary or any person. Theologians describe this as His omniscience. It's His omnipotence, His all power. And it gives us great assurance to know that He's more than able, His ability, His power. And so Isaiah 29:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. And so those can be some of the voices in our head too, as well. Maybe God's not able to work in this circumstance, or maybe He's not hearing me for some reason. But He's not deaf, and He has plenty of ability. From the world's perspective, however, like there's might be a question as to whether an individual or another individual is able to do something. And that's kind of the whole nature of sports that we enjoy so much, right? Is like we want to see who can achieve something, like some feat or, you know, like that's the drama of watching sports is, you know, to see who can pull off some feat of strength or feat of skill that few people on the world could do, right? So it's whether it's NASCAR or NBA Finals or the Olympics, you know, the enticing proposition, the reason we watch is we want to see people do things that are nearly impossible. And, you know, we awe at those who are able to overcome those incredible odds to achieve the victory, which by nature, everyone else fails at, right? To achieve that pinnacle of what they're at. But this isn't so with God. With God, we have a champion. And, you know, there's no question of his ability. He's undefeated. You don't know that? Amen? All right. And so Isaiah 42:13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So when the Lord sets his hand and his intent against something, know that he's able to bring it about. And so Jesus himself assures us of this ability when he was talking to his disciples in John 16:33, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then, so that's the one who's working on our behalf. That's the one who we are waiting on, is the one who's overcome. And so Abraham's faith was in God and his ability to deliver. After fathering Ishmael with Hagar, God promised Abraham that she would bear a son. So right, so after they decide to take matters into their own hands, then a promise comes again for a son, a specific promise for a son. And you know, we know that Sarah was in the tent and she even laughed at this proposition because now she's even older. And she hasn't obviously had a child yet. And so, you know, while she's in the tent kind of snickering at this promise, God's at work. And soon enough, Isaac would be born. And so we see this in Romans 4:20-21, how God views this kind of turn of events, right? And it says, "Of Abraham, he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. You just talked about how they acted in their own understanding and brought about Hagar's son, Ishmael. And that's true enough, right? But I would invite you at some point to read through Hebrews chapter 11 and see how those that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, it's their faith that's being highlighted. And to kind of reconcile the two things, okay? Both Abraham and Sarah are listed in Hebrews 11 as among the faithful. And so that's our first key, right? It's an identity issue here. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, we see kind of what's going on here. It says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer." And so this being not regarded for our flesh, right? For the sinful things that we've done, for the way that we act that doesn't honor God. Now God looks to the faith of his believers, because we don't want to be known by the terrible things we've done or by the unrighteous things or the things that don't honor God. No, God looks at us through the lens of is this person faithful? Has they placed their trust in Jesus? And so, you know, our identity is not our sin. It's our faith in God. And that's how God sees us in his word. And so the faith that Abraham and Sarah had to continue in the promise, seeking for that, is what God saw. That's how he wants us to know Abraham and Sarah. He doesn't hide the sinful stuff that he's done, but he wants us to know that's how he sees us, and that's how we should see each other, is not for the sin in us, but for the Jesus in us, right? That's how we should see ourselves too. And so, and that should give us great peace as we wait, right? So as we're waiting, we're not dwelling on the things that we've done wrong this week or this morning. We're dwelling on the promise of Jesus. Amen? And so not only do we have confidence in his ability, but we have confidence in his authority, right? So he's not only able, but he has the authority necessary to order his creation. And we call that his sovereignty. And so as Psalm 115:3 puts it very plainly, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Right, that's his sovereignty. And Psalm 135:6 agrees, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deep places. And so it's God's prerogative, right, to his special reserved right to act or not to act within his creation. I mean, he created the heavens and the earth, and he created you, and he created me. And so it's only logical that he's able to do with his creation as he pleases, right? And so he has the authority to do that. Someone may have the ability to do something, but may not necessarily have the authority to do it, right? Just because you're able to do something doesn't mean that you're going to get away with it, right? And so that might bring up all sorts of things, right? Like, well, then why does God do this or that thing? But whatever we think of his ability to act or not to act, Psalm 154:17 assures us, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And so who's here ever watched a soap opera or like a dramatic series on TV? And maybe there's a movie that you've seen with a twist, like a character. You're not going to be sinful if you raise your hand for watching soap operas. It's all right. That's okay. All right. I'm not trying to catch you. But but in those things, right? So like TV movies movies or TV series or soap operas and all of that, there'll be someone who's presenting as a good guy for most of the series or most of the movie, and then all of a sudden there's a twist and he turns out to be the villain. And you're like, maybe sometimes you can see it coming, right? When we do that in our house, we say of the other, well, you wrote this because you saw that coming, right? But sometimes we don't see it coming. Like, this was a good guy, and all of a sudden now they're the bad guy. It's the same, right? We get kind of invested in those things, and when that person that we thought was a good person turns out to be a villain, someone who's only acting in their best interest, backstabbing or all the rest, we can kind of get disappointed. But this isn't true with God, right? So we can trust his word that when it says that God is good and he's working for our good, we know that. His desire is to bring about good in his creation. And so whatever your circumstances, that's his desire. And so that's our third subpoint here is like his willingness, like he wants to do good. We connect this with God's grace, and it's his desire to bring about good. And it reminded me as I was studying of like one of my favorite cautionary parables is the parable of the talents. And it's there's a couple of parables in this section, and they kind of offer kind of caution to how we should not wait for the Lord. Like this is not a good way to wait for the Lord. So the first one is the parable of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to return. And so we know 5 of them had enough oil in their lamps and 5 didn't. And so so they got left out. And so then following that is the parable of the talents. And this is a parable that Jesus used to contrast unbelief in terms of being unprepared for his return. And so in this parable, the master gives three servants different amounts of money, or a talent, as it's translated. And so it's a pretty good sum of money given to the three. One gets five, one gets two, and the third one he gives one. And it's all according to their ability. So he's not asking anything that's outside their ability or to do. And with the with kind of the implication that while I'm away, I'm going away, I'm giving you this money, you work, you see if you can trade, do something with it to bring back a return. So when he comes back, the one with five talents, like he went happily to the master, he said, hey, I got five more. And so did two with the one who had two. He's like, he doubled them. They both doubled them. And so they both got their reward, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. And then they were given more to rule over. And so the master was pleased with their efforts. But then the servant who was given only one talent, like he gave a puzzling and kind of an ominous response to his master. And this is in Matthew 25, 24 and 25. He says, well, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And so this servant obviously had a faithless perspective of the master. When he looked at the master, rather than seeing the truth, that he had been generously given a talent, and like it wasn't his own, he was given this talent from the master to steward according to his abilities. He chose to see the worst in the master, like a very distorted view that neither honored the master nor profited him. Like he just buried it in the ground. And so the master is like, well, you could have at least put it in the bank, right? I mean, I think CD rates now are about 4.5 or something, right? So, I mean, he could have at least got that. But nope, his distorted view of the master got him judgment and loss with the words of, you wicked and lazy servant, cast him into outer darkness. So like he took the talent back, gave it to the other one, and then had him cast out. He was faithless. And so did not see his master's goodness at all. But Jesus gives us assurance of his goodness in Matthew 7 through 11. So bear with me, but this is key. When Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Right? So this goodness of the Lord is not like men. And then in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And I know that sometimes it doesn't feel like we have all things at all times. Like we feel loss or lack, but you know what's foundational for us and very grounding is to know that the Lord is working all of that, right? He's working that. Just as it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so that's what's going on in our waiting, is that God's working. And so, you know, we see this intent for good most clearly at his incarnation, right? Like when he took on flesh to enter into time on our behalf, like he's to live as one of us. You know, he endured temptation and humiliation and mocking, that physical abuse and finally death, all the while with the purpose to redeem his creation, like to save those who believe in him from his own wrath. And so knowing God is able and has the authority and his character to act for the good in the midst of our waiting means that we should wait with expectation. And so we know that in the end, good will come. And, you know, as we know, waiting brings glory to God. And we serve a God who's able through his sovereignty to work good. That should give us the solid ground to stand on, to wait with the expectation of his moving at the right time with the right outcome, right? Not the outcome we want, but the right outcome. And so as we wait, we continue to connect with him in prayer. And that's the expectation that helps us fulfill and calm us. And Jesus showed us this pattern of connecting with God by waiting in prayer. You know, Jesus throughout Scripture withdrew to lonely places to be by himself, to pray, but he was praying to the Father. And the most poignant of those was the evening of his betrayal and arrest, when he entered the garden and he told the disciples that to wait and pray with me. Previously, he had told his disciples multiple times, like I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Like, they knew that. And Jesus, knowing that, like, was waiting his whole life for that moment of betrayal in the garden. And so as he was waiting, he repeatedly prayed to God the Father. And, he'd often, as he was talking with his disciples, said, hey, my time's not now. It's not yet. And so he prayed. And so as he's in the garden, he's praying. And so we know that this was a pretty traumatic time for him in the garden. He sweat blood. But he instructed his disciples to pray with him and say, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So this contrast between the spirit and the flesh. And so as Jesus is encouraging us to walk in the Spirit here, Paul writes to the church in Corinthians 10:3-4, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but having divine power to destroy strongholds. So as we wait, we battle in the Spirit, and it is a battle. And so that's what you're experiencing in this waiting moment is this battle. And so we need to recognize the thoughts of the world. And, you know, those we talked about those thoughts, the Job's friend's thoughts, right? Or the thoughts of evil toward God, the serpent thoughts, right? We have to take these thoughts captive. We need to bring them to obedience, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We take those thoughts and make them obedient to Christ Jesus, which in short means that we just do as Jesus did. We confront the lies with the truth, right? And the truth that he's good and he's able and he's got the authority. We might perceive it as loss or dread in our waiting, but good will outweigh all of that, right? And so as we get ready to close here, there's a couple more scriptures I'd love to share. So Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And so that's the hope that we wait for, is in any circumstance that we're in, no matter how bleak or long, that Jesus will return and set things right. And so, like, if you haven't set your hope in Jesus, like, I'd like to give you a chance to do that today, right? And so without this hope, you know, all you're left with is what the world has to offer. It's hollow. Like, its answers and advice just lead to more anxiety and more uncertainty. Advice that leads you away from Jesus, which further chaos, further uncertainty, and you know, anxiety about how things are going to turn out. And so, you know, we don't know from day to day, like, what's egg prices going to do, or, you know, the stability of the job market, or, you know, the price of rent might be going up. But apart from Jesus, like, that's all you have, is just the uncertainty about the temporal things. You have no assurance. But with Jesus, you have assurance of the eternal, of the good that that God is working. And so with Jesus, eternity is assured, it's known, and it's all based on the things we've talked about today. And so with him, every tear will be wiped away. And he is working for the good for those who love him. And so he's worth loving. He's worth placing your trust in him. And so, you know, he took the punishment that our rebellion towards God deserves, and you know, he gave us his righteousness in exchange. That's a pretty good deal. So if you believe or have come to believe today, I'd love to pray with you. And so we'll just do this kind of privately between you and the Lord, but I'll just lead us in a little prayer. And so, Father God, thank you, Lord, for your desire, Lord, to bring about good. Thank you, Lord, that you're able, and thank you, Lord, that you have the authority to bring about good in my life. And so, I'd like to receive that gift of eternal life. I believe in you. I believe you've taken my sins and exchanged your righteousness. And so help me live for you, Lord. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.